my wonderful friends. Welcome to Faith FM Drive Time. Welcome to Big Q&A. This is the show where we respond to difficult questions concerning God and faith, contemporary religion and the Bible. This is a show where we look at world religious trends in the light of a Bible prophecy. I'm Pastor Gary and I'm your Drive Time host. Thank you so much for choosing to spend just a little time with us as we share some really good things once again on yet another Wednesday. This week, we've taken as our theme on Drive Time, essential steps to living a life of faith. In short, we want to answer that that question, how can I live a life of faith? Does it really? Is there a process? Is there something that I need to understand? Today, we're looking at the entire subject of repentance and ask, can faith really, does faith really require repentance? And yeah, as is normal, all our responses must come from the Word of God, must come from the Christian Scriptures. We believe that that is the foundation for every belief and teaching that we hold and maintain. My host today is Pastor David Butcher, and David, of course, is a greatly appreciated church leader, and he's a Bible teacher. Welcome to you, David. Great to have you.
It's good to be here, Gary.
Good to have you on board yet another Wednesday. How are you finding these super short days?
I don't like it. Was it winter solstice, wasn't it?
That was on last Saturday. Last weekend, we had the winter solstice. And I have to admit, this constant repetition of 15, 16 degree days does start to get to you after a little while.
It does. And it makes you look to other parts of Australia that are far warmer, like the Northern Territory.
Indeed. In fact, I've got some friends, actually, who this time of the year pack up from down here and they head up towards our friends up at Cairns. They spend a week or two in holidays up there, and I look at them with a little bit green with envy and say, hey, you know, those guys have got it all together.
True, but it is nice though, isn't it? You know, when it's a cool night, you sleep far better, I think, if you're kept warm than on a hot night. So there's something to be said for the pleasure of experiencing both cold and heat at various times.
That's very true. We tend to whinge if it's too hot. If it's too cold, we're still whinging.
Saying that though, Gary, makes you think though, doesn't it, of those that are less fortunate, that are homeless and in every capital city and even regional cities across Australia, more and more people are living in their cars that actually have jobs. Yeah. And those that don't have jobs are living on the street. And, you just really we need to think more about that, don't we?
And even, you know, down here, just very recently, there was the CEO sleep out. It's one I noticed the Premier even packed up and went out. And I have to admit, though, they were rather well equipped for a sleep out. You know, I would have called it a camp out more than a sleep out. Yeah. They certainly had more equipment than what I'm familiar that many who sleep on the street did actually have. But David, look, let's come to our religious world watch. And of course, in this section, what we look at are just some of the things that are going on in the religious world. And today I want to come back again to the Australian Christian Freedom Index 2025 that was released about 2 weeks ago. Now I've been in the process of reading this particular document. It goes on for 100 or so pages. I did actually buy myself a hard copy of this report. And, you know, of course, you know, if you want to get a copy, it is actually available online. All you've got to do is just type in the Australian Christian Freedom Index 2025 and it'll pop up, and it will, it'll display there and you can download your very own copy. Now, of course, currently I am in the process of reading it. And can I say, David, I believe this is an absolutely masterful document. There are some things here, that certainly I as a believer, never actually had thought through to the extent that certainly this document does share. Now, there's actually one question that comes from this report that I've actually been saving just for you. I've talked about this report. This is the third time we spoke about this a few weeks ago. We did. About last week. Actually, we talked about this, and I talked about it on Monday as well with a different question. But this is the last time I'll bring this subject up. But look, I really believe this is a great report. Now, of course, you're the CEO of the Seventh-day Adventist School South Australia Limited. You've got three schools down here that you chair the board of. You've got about 1,500 students. You've got 120 plus teachers and support staff. It's a rather large. Well, it's probably a small system in the big scheme of things, but it actually involves quite a number of people. Now, according to this report, schools are under sustained regulatory pressure. Now, this is what it actually says. A disproportionate share of Australian schools, independent schools, were founded and are still run by Christians. These institutions, sought out by families of every belief and background, for what they distinctively offer, their continued operation, according to Christian conviction, is not a sectarian interest, but a civic one. The Australian Law Reform Commission has recommended, however, restricting the circumstances in which Christian schools can prefer staff who share their beliefs. Victoria has already narrowed hiring exemptions to roles deemed inherently religious under judicial reasonable test. The survey it captured the weight of these pressures, asked how free Christian schools were to operate according to their beliefs in teaching, counselling, hiring and enrolment. A full 81%, and this survey was of 10,500 people, 81% of survey respondents rated them as restricted, heavily restricted, or not free at all. Now, I found that quite remarkable.
Very challenging to hear that.
That's huge. You know, 8,000 people at least of 10,000 people surveyed turn around and say, well, yeah, they are actually very heavily restricted. Now, as I kept reading, though, there were a few things that actually jumped out at me. Now, the survey did actually point to, well, what causes these various pressures, and one of them, and this is what I'd like to bring to you: not every threat to Christian freedom in Australia comes from outside the church. Now, I had to read this twice just to hear what was actually being said. Not every threat to Christian freedom comes from outside the church. Two of the six drivers of discrimination identified in this report operate from within the Christian community. And this is their point. Where Christian institutions have accommodated unbiblical values, courts have treated biblically orthodox beliefs not as doctrine, but as prejudice, leaving those who actually held the line legally exposed. Now, I found this
extremely challenging, isn't it?
Extremely challenging, because this means that if an institutional school depreciates the biblical values that it's supposed to be standing for, and then there are others who wish to maintain the biblical values, the courts are going to treat the biblical values simply as prejudice if the school or the institution has
not kept the values that their founders believe truly alive.
Exactly. Yeah. And to put it another way, this is how it was put another way. In other words, the law is reluctant to protect convictions that a Christian community has itself already treated as negotiable.
And this comes back to that opening question that often, or one of your opening questions, often the challenge, the real challenge has come from within institutions and entities.
Yes. You know, this report, when I read that, I sort of thought, hey, you know, we so often think that discrimination and persecution is actually originates from those outside of the church. And yet this report is saying that at least there are quite a number of examples where the discrimination churches have actually undermined their own place, their own value system, by not standing for their value system. Now, look, David, can I just sort of bring a question to you? You know, look, have religious institutions generally been willing to accept secular norms in order to appease government bodies? Has that started to undermine them?
I think it does undermine, it does hurt, and it does end up costing. I don't think that religious entities, and I'm speaking broadly here, would actually say, well, let's placate governments and authorities by sort of dumbing down or softening this stance or this belief from Scripture or whatever. I don't think they intentionally do that. Now, that could happen, but I don't think that's the norm. I think what happens is unless you make a decided stance, unless you're prepared, and unless you know what you value, unless what you value is kept at the forefront of the organisations and the leaders' minds, and it's even written down, unless that stuff is before people, then I think you have the challenge of, as society pushes and ramps up a certain temperature, if you can't articulate what you stand for, if that's not regularly brought before your core leaders, then by nature, it's easy for the edges of the entity, like a rust, et cetera, to be creeping to soften what your core beliefs are.
In other words, what you're really talking about here is a sort of, I suppose, a secular drift, that once that secular drift starts, then even courts are not prepared to say, hey, these are your values, if in fact your institution has drifted to another position.
And I like what you just said. I agree with you, Gary, drifted. And there is an incredible book called Mission Drift, and I'd really encourage our listeners to search that up. It's a book put, I don't know who's put it out. I remember seeing it years ago. You might have too, Gary, where it highlights institutions like Harvard University, YMCA, that were founded on Christian principles, and how they've drifted over time, and the importance of holding it together. I think you use the word drifted, and, you know, I remember my wife and I kayaking down the Snowy River, and we'd camped on the side of a bank, and we'd been away for a night in these kayaks. And, you know, when you drift, it's not like you're in rapids where water is rushing at you and you know, it's uncomfortable. Drifting is quite a comfortable, peaceful, almost sneaks up on you. You don't even realize what's happening. And it's very pleasant. You know, you just go along. You're slowly pulled in a direction. You don't have to paddle. But if you want to fight that drift, if you want to push against that drift, it takes exertion, a level of exertion.
Yeah.
And otherwise, this subtle drift will occur. And so I think what you've shared is really pertinent. It's very true. And, you know, religious schools in particular, and churches, but schools in particular, because they receive government funding. And, you know, there's laws against discrimination, all these sorts of things. Yeah. But there are also in Australia laws of preferential employment.
Yeah.
And some states, I think Victoria might be one of these, I'm not certain, they've tried to attempt to say, well, yes, you can. We can put a fence around certain positions in your institution, such as chaplains or Bible teachers.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But surely a maths or a science teacher has, you know, that's not a spiritual position.
Yeah.
And yet it is. because spirituality should pervade everything we do, the way we look at science.
So much of spirituality is actually caught rather than being academically taught.
Exactly. It's not just saying this particular subject is spiritual, the other ones aren't. In other words, the influence goes through everything.
Yeah.
And so it's important that government bodies understand this. There's a reason why parents choose to pay a lot more money and send their children to Christian schools and private schools. So a couple of things, Gary. Some people have called this drifting the salami slice effect, a little bit at a time, almost not noticeable. Drift rarely happens overnight. It occurs through a series of seemingly minor decisions. There are often generational shifts as well. The people that had the passions, the founders of an organization, those that come after them, the second generation, often don't see things the same way.
And it's interesting that even the way that is perceived in the secular world, I mean, I well remember some time ago actually having a little bit of a discussion with somebody who was actually being very passionate, because they actually, I actually said to them that the Salvation Army, not the Salvos, I said, they're a church. No, they wouldn't have it at all. And they were very, very strong that, no, this is a community organization. They're not a church. And I'm sort of saying, well, I'm sorry, but the Salvation Army is very definitely, you know, a part of the Christian tradition. It's certainly a Christian church. It is founded on Christian principles. And so what's actually happened in their case is it's actually moved, you know, it's the perception in a lot of even people that I've spoken to is that the community, it's part of the helping community service, but is it a church? And of course, those of us who know it, we've got huge respect for the Salvos.
And look, that's very true, Gary, that they do one of the greatest institutions in Australia to help the public. Now, I don't know the numbers, but I don't know if they're church side of things. There's the welfare side, the church side of things. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has a welfare arm as well, right?
Yeah.
Is their church side of things growing?
Yeah.
I don't know if it is. Yeah. Now that can happen to any organization. Yes. So yes, we should be helping the community. But if people have lost sight in the community that, hey, this is just a...
There's actually a purpose behind what we're actually doing.
Exactly.
And that's actually the power of even the religious schools.
100%. And just on what we've been talking about, Gary, I think you often have you need to guardrail your leadership positions.
Yeah.
The people that you hire, the people that you bring into your organization, do they hold the same faith principles?
Yeah.
And if they don't, you are looking at that drifting. You're looking at that challenge from within rather than from without.
Yeah.
Secondly, I think, or thirdly, what metrics are we using? So in schools, you know, most people would look at and say, well, what are our enrollments?
Mm.
What's our profit margins?
Yeah.
You know, what's our educational, where do we sit with NAPLAN and some of these educational government standards,
the KPIs?
Yeah. What about spirituality? Yeah. What about being mission true to our core values?
Yeah.
Where do they rate in the whole system? So this whole concept of the challenges from within rather than necessarily those from without is critical.
Yeah.
Mind you, Gary, the early Christian church, when Satan couldn't really attack it from without, he attacked it from within.
Yeah.
And there's a pattern of that throughout history.
And that's exactly right. And you know, that's exactly what this report is saying. My friends, look, we do have to move on, but look, I would just simply recommend to you the Australian Christian Freedom Index. It's been out for about 2 weeks now. It is one ripper of a report. It is well worth a read. If you want to get it, you can get it in a hard copy, or you can certainly just go online, type in Australian Christian Freedom Index 2025, and it'll pop up. And, you know, this is something that it's well worth, even if you just read the executive summary, this is something that's worth maybe discussing with your small group, maybe with your Bible study group, maybe with a prayer group you're involved in, maybe if you're a preacher, there's material there that you could actually share when you preach on the weekend. Look, guys, I'd recommend it to you. you, the Australian Christian Freedom Index, 2025. But look, right now, let's come to some music. This is Faith First, and they're singing Where There Is Faith. Please enjoy.
Oh,
was Faith First, and Where There Is Faith. Sorry about that. Faith First singing Where There Is Faith. Beautiful, a beautiful contemporary hymn of faith. Now, folks, look, we've got a really beaut giveaway this week. And look, guys, can I just say too, these books do actually take sometimes up to 3 weeks to actually come out. We do actually have huge numbers. We've had one or two people ask and simply say to us, "Look, you know, I haven't received my book, and I need to, you know, I'd like to dig into it." Please be aware. Please be patient. We do actually send these books out with regular consistency, but sometimes they can take up to 2 or 3 weeks to get to an individual. And look, we do apologise for that. If you were expecting a bit faster, I certainly do recognise that. Certainly, if you're with Amazon, it's much faster than that. But our systems, we are working with very limited staff, and we don't actually have a lot of robots are working for us. Please be patient on that particular matter. Now, folks, look, we have got a real ripper of a book this week. This book's actually entitled Steps to Christ. Now, this is a book that I've actually read many times myself. Now, this is a book where thousands have become acquainted with Jesus through this little book. It's helped many come to a better understanding of what it means to walk with Jesus. There's just 13 very short chapters, and these are chapters that you will love to read maybe during your morning devotional period. I've certainly read these during my morning devotional period. It talks about, the first chapter talks about the love of Christ. The second chapter moves into issues of what is this thing called repentance and confession. What does that really mean? What about discipleship? How does one become a disciple? What is the gospel? This book, the one we're offering you, is actually a full color edition. Now, this is a real beauty. This isn't a newsprint edition, but it's short, it's straight to the point, and many people have come to love this little book. David, are you familiar with Steps to Christ?
A couple of things I love about this book. One, it's been a bestseller. Two, it is very short. It's succinct, to the point. It's extremely practical. And it is what it says it is, steps to Christ, steps to Jesus.
Yeah.
What, you know, if I want to become a follower of Jesus, if I want to... How do I do it? So it's very practical, very succinct. And this is a book, if you have not read, you need to get. It's free. And you have to get it. It's a powerful book.
Yeah, no, thank you so much for that, David. I love it myself. In fact, this week's book and next week's book are one that I believe need to be in everyone's library. Next week, we're talking Desire of Ages, and that's talking about the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm actually reading that book myself for my morning devotions this year myself. And I love that particular book. But look, if you'd like this book, Steps to Christ, full color edition, please just text us. Now, our studio text number is 04-888-80811. 04-888-80811. And the code is SA422. That's all you've got to do is put in your text. SA for South Australia, 422, 422, no gap between the SA and the 422, just five digits in a row, and send that to 04-888-80811. That'll come through to our robot, and he'll come back to you. He'll ask you just a few questions so that we can get this book to you in the fastest way possible. I'll guarantee that if you ever wanted to understand what it means to be a Christian, if you ever wanted to understand how to grow as a believer, then this is the book that will do it for you. You'll love this book. It'll be in your library as a greatly loved book. My friends, you are listening to Faith FM Drive Time, big Q&A with Pastor Gary and also with Pastor David Butcher. And this week we've taken as our theme the essential steps to living a life of faith. But today we're asking one particular question. Does faith really require repentance? What is this thing Christians talk about, repentance? Now, David, if I can just come to you, if I can, today's subject is one where that's almost fallen out of the religious dictionary. Today, it seems that the general view is that we're all good people, and repentance is something that is for bad people. And if we're all good people and repentance is for bad people, then it's not really for me. It's too guilt-inducing, I've heard some suggest. But some might even suggest that, hey, you know, repentance is for bad people, but I'm not that bad. David, look, just help us out. What is this thing called repentance, and does it have any part to, what is it? The part that it has to play in the life of faith?
Good question, Gary. And I guess firstly, just listening to what you said there, you know, when you compare yourself to someone else, and we all do that, that's human nature. I'm not as bad as Gary. I don't do this. You know, I'm not that bad.
Yeah, exactly.
The image that came into my mind as you were saying that was of two people drowning and flailing in the ocean.
Yeah.
I'm a better swimmer than you, Gary, but we're both drowning. What difference does it make if we're both going to drown? And I might be a better swimmer than you, or I think I am.
Yeah.
The reality is the Bible says no one is good, no, not one. All have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God. So none of us can say I'm good. Only God. In fact, the Bible says only God is good.
Now, this is actually quite traditional Christian teaching. This is something that this isn't something that's unique to any one particular religious organization, because certainly from time immemorial, this was something that was certainly taught. It was understood certainly by generations of Christians. And yet, do you think it's changed much today?
I think we've got this whole concept of well-being. And well-being is important.
Yeah.
I guess that's an umbrella term. But and guilt has positive can have positive impacts and also negative impacts, right?
Right.
Godly guilt is when we realize that we have done the wrong thing,
yeah,
and we don't want to continue down that path.
Yeah.
And we seek a change, which we need assistance with from God. But someone living in constant guilt without seeking to do anything about it or even wanting to do anything about it, that's damaging.
Or knowing how to do anything about it.
Exactly. So Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they felt guilt. What did they do? They ran and they were fearful and they hid.
And they blamed each other.
They blamed each other. And so what does God do? God comes looking for them. Not with a big stick.
Yeah.
He asks questions.
Yeah.
And we have an incredible God that the Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. We have an incredible God that comes searching for lost humanity.
Yeah.
I just think about that. Here is God that could have, at the snap of his fingers, the Bible says by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33 verse 6 and Psalm 33 verse 9, by the word of the God, everything was created.
Mm.
And then with humanity, God stoops down, molds the clay of the earth, breathes into this dirt figure that he's molded, and breathes into him the breath of life, and humanity becomes a living being.
Mm.
God could have started again.
Yeah.
But he doesn't. He works with broken humanity, and he becomes part of humanity so that he can save us and give us hope.
This really gives an immense, to me, reassurance to somebody like myself, because, you know, one of the things that I'm really conscious of is that we all do fail. You know, I've lost count of the number of times, certainly in my own life, when you can turn around and you say, you go home and you say, oh, Gary, what a goat you've actually been, because of something you've said, something you've done, something that you've, you know, you've embarrassed maybe yourself, you haven't represented Christ as Christ would certainly have you represent him.
And yeah, you feel that guilt, right? Now, God doesn't want us to live with that and play on that guilt. That's where Satan can come in and use that and have your mind going over and over and over without a way of having to process that.
Yeah.
And I guess we will probably unpack some of that.
Yeah.
Gary, it's really interesting in the New Testament that two central figures, one being John the Baptist, mm-hmm. the other one Jesus himself, they begin their earthly ministry with a message of repentance. And we'll find out what repentance is. Mm-hmm. But it has to be really important for both Jesus when he begins his earthly ministry and then prior to Jesus, John the Baptist, both talk about repentance. Now, John the Baptist was a forerunner, someone to prepare the way for Jesus, someone that went before him. And this is what these verses say. Matthew chapter 3, we have the introduction of John the Baptist and his ministry. Verse 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So whatever repentance means, repent because the kingdom of God is coming. Mm-hmm. Then in Mark 1:14-15, we have Jesus. It says, "Now after John was put in prison," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So you have this concept of both Jesus and John talking about the importance of repenting because the kingdom of God is near. It's coming.
And of course, on the day of Pentecost, after Christ had commissioned his disciples, what you find is the great apostle Peter stands up to preach that incredible Pentecostal sermon. I think it's Acts chapter 2 where it's actually recorded, and a significant portion of his message is actually about exactly the same subject.
Yeah, and so what? And we're talking 50 days after the crucifixion, right?
Yep.
And Peter gets up, and the others, but Peter preaches this incredibly powerful sermon, basically saying to the Jews there in Jerusalem, "You murdered Jesus of Nazareth. You're responsible for his death." Now that's a pretty bold thing to say 50 days after he was crucified, and 50 days before. Peter was a denier of Jesus, a betrayer, and the other disciples fled.
Yeah,
so pretty powerful thing. And Peter preaches this sermon. Acts chapter 2 says this, verse 37 and 38. "Now when they," this is the crowd that heard Peter preach, "when they heard his message," in other words, that they were responsible for the death of Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, what they heard brought them to a point of decision, of guilt, of we're responsible for this. Then Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So I guess the question that we ask here is, what is repentance? And secondly, it appears regularly throughout the Bible that repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand.
So
Gary, I guess repentance, a word that even in Christianity that we don't hear of too much.
Yeah.
We certainly don't hear of it much in society. What is it? It comes from a Greek word in the New Testament called metanoio or metanoia. And it simply means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. In other words, metanoio, repentance, means to turn.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe there are two turns in this concept. We're all lost without Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. So we've all turned away from God.
Mm-hmm.
We're headed in the opposite direction, doing our own thing.
Mm-hmm.
Repentance is two phases of turning. Turning away from the direction we're heading and turning back to God.
Uh-huh.
So it's a decisive decision to change and to come back to God.
Okay. So, in fact, in the, I think it's Matthew's gospel, you get the story of this, you get a Pharisee and a publican, of course, that they both come towards, to the temple to pray. And, This story of the publican is one that really jumps out at me, because to me it's an incredible example of how God accepts people, because it's done as a comparative with a Pharisee. And of course, a Pharisee is a
religious leader.
Religious leader in that day.
A respected religious leader.
Okay. What's this story? How does it help us?
Yeah, so Gary, I'm reading it from Luke 18. I think I told you Matthew 19. Luke 18. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but instead beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
I think this is an amazing prayer. God, I mean, this to me is a prayer of repentance. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
How powerful. Just simple words.
I mean, this. Sometimes we, you know, religion can get so tied up in complexity that we overlook exactly what the teaching of Christ is. And Christ is saying here, this man goes away justified. Why? Because he's prayed a prayer to the God of heaven and he simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
In other words, he realizes his true condition.
Okay.
And this man, he's a tax collector. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth.
Yes, yes, yes.
They're not now, right?
Got to make that clear.
We're going to make that clear. Hello to the ATO. Speak to Gary. They were the scum of the earth because they were Jewish people that were helping out the Romans.
Yeah. Yeah.
They were parasites and they were extortionists.
Yeah.
And yet it doesn't matter what you've done, you can come to Jesus and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rather than the religious learned leader, highly respected, saying, look at me, Lord, I'm so great, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this man over there, the tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give money to you, God, I'm good.
Yeah.
No, you're not. No one is good but God.
And yet the becoming, wearing Christ's white robe of righteousness, as it's put in another place, is so simple because it simply means coming to Christ and praying that prayer, which is no more than about 5 or 6 words long.
Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Pray that prayer and I have seen guilt lifted off people as a result of this prayer.
And this is good, Gary, because godly guilt is important. It shows us that we're evil.
Yes.
But God doesn't want us to live with guilt. He wants to lift that guilt off us when we come to him and repent, when we turn away from what we're doing and turn back to him.
And unconscious, there are people who have actually held on to guilt, not knowing how to shake it off, for years and years and years and years and years, and they are still carrying it. I love a book. John Bunyan actually wrote a book, Pilgrim's Progress. Mm. And what you get is this allegory of Pilgrim. He's going to the eternal city, and he gets to the place of the cross, and the whole way he's been carrying this incredible load on his back. It's one that's hunched him over. He's just simply hasn't been able to maintain it, but at the cross, that's where he loses the load that had been on his back, and he's able to walk upright through to the eternal city.
And this is the connection of sorrow for sin, realizing that we're not good, turning back to God, giving him our burdens, be merciful to me, a sinner, and then God gives us the gift of forgiveness. He forgives
beautiful,
us.
Beautiful.
The two go hand in hand.
Let's come to some music. This is, I love this. This is Champion of Love. I love this particular hymn of faith. To me, it's such a contemporary, message, powerful words in a wonderful story. Please enjoy.
Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? I want to introduce to you, in this corner of the good and the right, stands a champion robed in white. His height exceeds the heavens, his weight outweighs the world, his reach reaches everywhere, his age is evermore. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great, no one will ever take his power away. He is mightier than the mightiest, he reigns from above. Undisputed, undefeated champion of love. He left his hometown to enter this arena, to raise his hands in victory for me. An angry crowd crucified this king who wore their crown, and they gladly watched their champion going down. Oh, but I will never count him out, for I'm a witness of the day he rose to retain the title, champion of love. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great, no one will ever take his power away. He is mightier than the mightiest, he reigns from above, above. He's the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion of love. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great, no one will ever take his power away. He is mightier than the mightiest, he reigns from above. He's the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion. The all-time undisputed champion. The champion.
That was the Fountain View Academy orchestra and singers, and they're singing Champion of Love. And indeed, that is exactly who Jesus Christ really is. He's the champion of love. He's the all-time undisputed champion of love. My friends, what a beautiful hymn of faith that really is. Now, folks, look, today we have got a ripper of a giveaway book for you. This is a full-color book. This is a sort of book that you can put into your back pocket, and you can read on the bus, and it's just so short and so easy to read, and yet it answers the big questions that so many people have asked. How do I come to Jesus Christ? It digs into everything, even talks about prayer. How can I pray to Jesus Christ in a way that he will receive me? Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful book. Now, folks, look, if you would like your own a copy of Steps to Christ, maybe you'd even like to share it with somebody, why not text us? Now, just our studio text number is 04-888-808-11, 04-888-808-11, and in the text, just give us our code. It's only five letters, SA for South Australia, 422, SA 422. And that'll trigger our robot. He'll come back to you, ask you just a few questions so that we can get this book to you in the fastest way possible. SA 422, and that number again is 04-888-808-11. You will love this little book. Now, my friends, you are listening to Faith FM Drive Time, big Q&A with Pastor Gary and also with Pastor David Butcher. And this week we've taken as our theme the essential steps to living a life of faith. And today we're looking at repentance, and we're asking, does faith really require repentance. Really key. Now, David, really appreciate what it is that you've actually been sharing. But, you know, I'm really interested that I believe Christ actually told a really interesting parable that many people might be familiar with, and that sort of whereby he illustrated this a little bit.
Yeah, parables like a simple story with a meaning, spiritual meaning. Yep. So Luke 15, it's a parable of a father, an elderly father, a farmer, with two sons. Both were helping the father on the farm. The younger son would typically get less. The older son would get most of the father's property upon his death. The younger son does something drastically disgusting. He goes to his father and eventually he says, look, father, I want my share of the inheritance now. I want my part of the will now. Now, in modern society, in our culture, you don't get the will until after the person is dead.
Yeah.
It's not divided up.
Yeah.
He's basically saying, dad, I wish you were dead.
Yeah.
His father, and this was the whole pride and honor culture, and his father divided up things at great cost to himself, gives the younger son his share, and the son basically leaves the family farm, goes to a distant country. In other words, I wish you were dead. You're as good as dead, dad.
Yeah.
Imagine the hurt that he has done.
The suffering.
He goes and the Bible says he spends all of the money on wild living.
Yeah.
Women, wine, song, having a great time. Lots of friends. But when the money runs out, he's got nothing. He's abandoned.
And his friends abandon him.
They abandon him, so they're not real friends. Instead, and he's a Jewish boy.
Yeah.
Now, Jews don't eat pig.
Yeah.
They won't go near pigs.
Yeah.
There's a famine in the land. He's run out of money. He ends up working for a farmer feeding the farmer's pigs. Mm. He's gone as far away from Jewish tradition as you could get.
Yeah.
He's feeding the pigs and he realizes that the pigs in their slop and their slime, even they have food and he's hungry. He's starving.
Mm-hmm.
And he's eating the pods that the pigs are eating. When he hits rock bottom, which is often what we do, and this is found in Luke 15, when we hit rock bottom, often sadly, that's the time when we look, see how far we've drifted and fallen. And what this son does, it says, verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, in other words, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Mm. And then it says he arose and went to his father. So essentially what happens, he hits rock bottom. At rock bottom, he begins to reflect, and he remembers the love of his father, the care that his father gives even to the hired servants. And remember, this is a son.
Mm.
And he basically says, my father treats the servants well. My father is loving.
Mm.
He comes to his senses. He returns home. He rehearses this speech in his hands. In his mind, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. I've sinned against God and against you.
In other words, he's wanting to repent.
Yeah, because remember, repentance is a turning away and a turning back to.
Yes,
he's headed home.
Yes, yes.
The Bible says that when he is still a long way off, his father is searching and longing and looking for this lost son that has squandered his money, that has brought shame on the father. And the father, this elderly man, runs, which was a dishonorable thing to do, runs to this beraggled, filthy, emaciated son, wraps his arms around this boy smelling from pigs.
Yeah.
The younger son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't get to finish his rehearsed speech, treat me like one of your servants. Mm. His father says, you are home. He puts a robe around him. He throws a party for him, and they celebrate that the lost son has returned home.
You know, David, one of the things that really jumps out to me about this story is that the lost son, we call it the prodigal son, is most how it's most frequently known. He actually willingly decided to go against his father. This was no accidental mistake.
He'd been thinking about it.
He's planned it. He's gone away, and yet, after he goes away, his father has constantly been thinking about him. But when he turns around and says, it's far better in my father's house than in this pig pen. When he turns around, his father's arms are open to him. I love the picture that's actually being drawn here because, you know, David, so many times I've met a lot of people who, they're really conscious that in their life, they've actually gone a long way from Christ.
And God wants to pardon and forgive us abundantly. He just wants us to come back to him. Yeah. And it was the goodness of the Father, the care of the Father that drove the Son back when he reflected. And so we need to understand that God is a loving God, a compassionate, a forgiving God. When we understand that, we turn back to him.
Yeah.
And he will abundantly pardon. He'll wrap his loving arms around us. He'll cover us with clean garments rather than the filth of the pig pen.
Mm.
He will restore us. He will forgive us. We won't need to live with that guilt. And as we surrender to him and come back to him, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to change and transform us.
And you know, David, as I just reflect, so many stories in the scriptures. You know, I think of Psalm 51. It's one that's well worth actually reading. This was actually written by King David after he had committed adultery with somebody
and murder,
and he actually writes out his prayer of confession. It's actually found in Psalm 51. If you want to know how to pray a prayer of confession, you want a detail of someone who has been involved in adultery and murder, then please go to Psalm 51 in your scriptures. Just have a look at that. Dig into it and just read those words.
And so when we repent, when we turn back to God and come to him, when he gives us forgiveness when we confess our sins, that is the way to restoration.
Indeed, indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you right now. Lord, I just want to pray. There may be someone right now who is carrying guilt. Maybe they've been carrying guilt for many years. Lord, but they're saying, I want to turn around. I want to come back. I want to follow the way that I learned as a child. Or perhaps I'm just hearing about for the first time. Lord, I pray that as that person just puts their hand in their air, I just pray that indeed they might be accepted by you. I pray that you might forgive them. Lord, I pray that indeed they will know the peace that only your forgiveness can provide. We ask, we pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, my friends, it does look like our time's up for today. Thank you so much for joining Pastor Gary and Pastor David on Drive Time. Big Q&A. Please join us tomorrow when Pastor Kate and Pastor Dieter will be simply asking, how can I know that I've been accepted? Really look forward to you joining us again. But until then, please remember Christ said, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give isn't like the peace that the world gives. So don't be troubled or afraid. May our God abundantly bless you.
This program has been made possible by the support of Adventist World Radio.